Lord, I pray that as we open your word this morning to see what other truths you have for us today, that you would soften our hearts to receive them, that you would open our ears to hear them, and that they would do their work of changing us from the inside out to be more like our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless our time in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as many of you know, this isn't my real job. I have a big boy job at an office with a door and a computer, and I work with IT. And oftentimes what I do in my other job is we implement or upgrade software that is used across the university. And if you've ever done a Windows update, you know that you hold your breath and pray to God that it'll work when the update is over. Well, imagine doing that on a gigantic scale for an entire group of people. Now, before we do these big releases, we all sit down. We make sure that we've got a project manager that's their job is to make sure we don't mess anything up. And a big part of that project plan is the fallback plan. What do we do if this completely bombs? What do we do if we get halfway through and realize, uh-oh, this is not going to work? We want a fallback plan on our project because the business has to keep going even if our upgrade or our implementation fails. So fallback plans are very smart in the world of technology because you never know what you're going to run into. Humans and technology will fail and do fail, often fail. But fallback plans, while good in software and in computers and in IT, fallback plans, really good there. Fallback plans for faith and obedience, not so good. Fallback plans for faith and obedience, not so good. The very fact that we make a fallback plan in IT illustrates that we have far less than 100% confidence that what we are about to release is going to work. So we have a fallback plan because our confidence is low. A fallback plan for your faith in Jesus would indicate that you have less than 100% confidence that he can do what he said he's going to do and that he will reward your obedience no matter how hard it is. So when I put it that way, everybody goes, well, of course I would never have a fallback plan for Jesus. Of course, that's silly. That's ridiculous. Oh, is it? Is it now really? Because James is going to be talking this morning about people and their fallback plans because they don't have 100% confidence that what they're doing and how they're living and what Jesus has promised will actually come to pass. We're working through the book of James. It's only 108 verses. Piece of cake. You could probably read through the book of James in the time it takes you to watch a Bugs Bunny cartoon, but it is packed with valuable content. Of those 108 verses, 54 are commands. They're imperatives. They're directives. I know you guys are better at math than I am. 54 is how many from 108? That's how exactly what percentage? 50%. Half of the book of James is do this, don't do this, say this, think this, believe this. They are commands. Because James is a preacher. He's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And so when James sits down and writes this book, he cuts through all the complexity and says, look, here is what a genuine, active faith looks like. A real faith works. And when you see it at work, this is what it looks like. The point is, if you don't see this in your life, then you need to stop for a moment and really examine your faith. Because it may be professed, but might not be possessed. Now, what we've learned already so far is that a real person of faith can find joy in sufferings because they know that the trials that come to us all, while painful in the moment, will bring us closer to God. They will teach us something about God and about ourselves, and we will have a heavier dependence on God, and that is a good thing. That's all part of that shaping and grooming us to be more and more like Christ, to be prepared for eternity, so we can find joy in the midst of trials. We learn that a person of real faith will learn something as a result of those trials. They will grow in wisdom. That's what we studied last week. He or she will build life muscles by practicing righteousness in day-to-day life, and the pressure and the exercise and the workout is much more intense when you're going through a trial than when you're not. It's going to build us up. It's going to make us stronger, more stable, more focused as disciples of Christ. And that is a good thing, and therefore we should be happy about that. Now, none of this is fun in the moment, but on later perspective, we can realize and we can see that something really good came out of a time that was really tough. Now, the fake believer or the baby believer will be just the opposite. They won't learn anything from their trials. He or she will face plant on the sidewalk of life over and over again, tripping over their own feet, and will never ever learn what they're doing wrong. They may even blame God for the hardships that they face, or complain about the unfairness of life, or seek other solutions outside of God and obedience to His Word, but they will never put their full trust in Him. They'll give God a little, they'll give popular culture a little, they'll listen to the experts over here, they'll listen to church every once in a while, they'll live this divided, what James calls this double-minded life. As a result, James says, the Bible says, that man who lives that double-minded life should expect to receive nothing from the Lord. That's not good. We don't want that. Now, this morning's passage is going to tell us which kind of Christian is the most susceptible to living a double-minded life. Which type of Christian is most susceptible to getting nothing from God? Imagine going through this spiritual life and never gaining any wisdom, never finding any joy, never learning any lessons, never benefiting from the pain. Which type of Christian is most likely to divide their trust between God and His Word on one hand, something else on the other? It's the Christian who keeps that fallback plan in place. I'm going to pick up in verse 9, James chapter 1, verse 9, if you're following along in your Bible. The Bible says, "Now the brother or sister of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. But the rich person is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away." Now, here's the point. Here's what ties this whole fallback plan into place. The point of verses 9 and 10, the believer who is poor, the believer who lacks material resources, the believer who has no other option other than God to trust in, is more likely to trust in God exclusively. There is no fallback plan. He can't lean on his checkbook. He doesn't have rich friends. He doesn't have a stock portfolio. If God fails him, he has no plan B. All he can do is look up to heaven. "God, I don't understand. I don't know why. I need your help." We were studying the story of Elijah this morning and the widow that he went to stay with. And she saw God at work through Elijah, and then her son dies. And she says, "What are you doing to me?" She had no alternatives. For those who are materially poor, they are more likely to be single-minded in their faith because they don't have these other fallback plans. It is essential for that person to be single-minded, focused, and undivided. Now, you and I look at someone of meager means and we go, "Oh, how sad, how scary that must be to not know for sure where your next meal's coming from, to not know if you're going to have a roof over your head next month. How scary, how terrible that must be to be totally dependent on God for everything and to call out to Him on a daily basis to meet your needs." Wait a minute. That's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing from God's perspective. That's what God wants. He wants His children constantly focused on Him, constantly dependent on Him, constantly relying on Him rather than their own strength, power, wealth, resources to fulfill the needs that they have from day to day. Not only does God love that, but the believer in that circumstance benefits from that. Let me see if I can explain this in a different way. I served as a groomsman in a wedding recently. And both members, the groom and the bride, were a little bit older. And it was a wonderful ceremony. I rejoice with them every day in finding love later in life. But when you typically watch a wedding in progress, you see a beautiful man and a beautiful woman coming together in a beautiful ceremony. The married man wants to be a good husband. He really does. He wants a healthy, active relationship with that wife. And that wife wants to have that beautiful, healthy, active relationship with her husband. He wants her undivided loyalty to him. She wants his undivided loyalty to her. That's exactly the way it should be. But now if that groom, we'll pick on the groom, if that groom is just drop-dead good-looking, I mean 6'2", full head of beautiful hair, nice ivory skin, muscles rippling, if he's just fantastic look, I know nothing about this. I got this from Dean Welty. He was telling me that this is how it is. But if that guy is just the picture of good looks and charm, then there is a greater chance that women are going to just swoon around him and are going to tempt him to be unfaithful. And he is dangerously, precariously in a place where he could say, well, you know, I mean, I love my wife, but at least I've got options. I've got a fallback plan in case it doesn't work. You compare that with a husband who maybe isn't all that. A little thick around the middle, a receding hairline, doesn't have the charm and the good looks that the other guy has. And he gets married. And he just cannot believe he's getting married, that someone would actually fall in love with him. And so he puts this wife up on a pedestal and he tells everybody, I'm married up. And he's so grateful to be married to this one woman that he invests in this relationship, because if she walks away, he got nothing. So that's sort of the analogy here. Like that poor guy who was lucky to catch a wife ought to glory in his high position, because he is dependent on God and wants, and that's his sole focus is on that wife, as opposed to this other guy who has, you know, women lined up for a mile and is just like, well, if it doesn't work out, you know. That's sort of the idea here. The same is true with believers. Poverty is a test. Will you turn to God exclusively? The likelihood is yes, because you don't have anything else to turn to. Wealth is also a test. Will you reject all the material alternatives to God and put your faith in Him only? The likelihood is no, you won't. Because we are just wired to want to fix it ourselves, to do it ourselves. As soon as you see things heating up in the kitchen, you start looking for the escape hatch. As soon as the pressure starts to mount, it's easy to escape, to find comfort, relief from pain, or some alternative solutions if you've got a nice big fat wallet in your back pocket. Notice here that James says to the lowly brother, glory in your high position. And to the wealthy brother, glory in your humiliation. Now, he's not insulting either one. He's just simply drawing a contrast. That wealthy person may be way up here societally. He's got all sorts of wealth and resources. And that poor guy may be down here societally. He's got nothing. But I tell you what, boy, when they both get cancer, those trials are really good at equaling out everything, cutting through the noise and bringing both parties into dependence on God. The person of low material resources has already worked those spiritual muscles and is good at being dependent on God. So this is just another day. That person of material means isn't as good at that. But they have suddenly had to come to the reality, oh man, I'm not all of that and a bag of chips. I can't solve all my problems. I can't meet all my needs. I do need God. I am dependent on Him. And so there's a humiliation, a humbling that comes to the wealthy, and there is an elevation that comes to the one who is needy. Congratulations, wealthy person, on realizing that dependence on and that obedience toward Jesus is the only source for solving your problems. I don't care how much money you have. The wealthy brother, when hit by a trial, realizes very quickly how inadequate his wealth is to solve those problems. Goodies do not provide purpose or comfort or direction or contentment. Think about how often the Bible lifts up the poor and seeks to humble the rich. Jesus' first words, spoken as a young man, reading from Isaiah 61:1, Jesus said, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. They are most likely to listen." Mary was blessed to carry Jesus in her womb because, as she says, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary was faithful because she wasn't rich. How about the famous beatitude preached by Jesus? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A poverty of spirit, a lowliness, a humility comes easier to those of humble means. By contrast, the Bible has some hard words to say about wealth. What's the most famous saying of Jesus regarding the wealthy? We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. It is easier for what? A camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also spoke about the deceitfulness of riches.
Oh, you know what? I can take care of my problems myself because look at all the money I have.
In Revelation 3, Jesus sends a letter to the lukewarm church of Laodicea and he wanted to spit them out of his mouth. Why? Quote, "Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." See, here's the dirty little secret about riches and wealth. James gives it to us in verse 11. He's quoting from Isaiah 40. He says, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So also the rich person in the midst of his pursuits will die out." Now let me stop for a moment and just say material wealth is not a sin. It is not a sin to have a healthy bank balance. It is not a sin to have prepared well for your retirement and to be living off the fruits of your labor. That is actually good stewardship of the resources that God has provided for you. There are wealthy, faithful believers in Scripture, Old Testament and New. Abraham, incredibly wealthy. Job, very wealthy. Joseph, second in command of the nation of Egypt, also very wealthy. In the New Testament, Luke was a doctor. Matthew was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a tax collector who had enough wealth to pay back fourfold all of the people that he had cheated before he got saved. So wealth is not inherently evil. But what James is saying here is that wealth is short-lived, wealth is deceitful, and wealth does a terrible job of protecting you from the scorching heat of a life trial. And when you're not having a trial, wealth is a sad substitute for faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to His Word. Wealth makes us lazy. Wealth makes us complacent. Wealth keeps us doughy and unexercised. Wealth keeps us weak and fragile. What do I mean? I very rarely wake up in the morning and say, "Oh Lord, I pray that I be able to eat today. I pray that somehow, some way, you'd provide a meal for me and for my family. I pray that my daily bread would come from somewhere." I never pray that prayer. Why? Refrigerator's full. I've got some delicious pulled pork in there. I can't wait to get home and sample again. Pantry, tons of stuff in the pantry. Nothing to worry about. So I don't stop and ask God to please ensure that I have food on the table today. But ultimately, the fact that the refrigerator is full and the pantry is full is because God has given me all of those things in advance, and I still owe him a great debt of gratitude. He could put a little clog in an artery, well-placed, but just like that, I'm sitting in a wheelchair eating vanilla pudding for the rest of my life, totally dependent on my children. But because he's given me a brain, and he's given me a work ethic, and he's given me opportunities, I have plenty of food, and I don't need to rely on him. Meanwhile, there are believers all across the globe who are waking up and praying that exact prayer. Maybe they had nothing all day yesterday. But because they are praying that prayer every day and are totally dependent on God every day, don't you know that relationship is super healthy? Don't you know that dependence is 100%? Don't you know that single-minded focus is on God as the provider? Those two people are just, they are locked in a relationship. And that believer who's walking around with no food in his belly and no options is surely thinking, you know, what have I done? What sins have I committed that I haven't confessed? I need to make sure that I'm in a right relationship with God. I need to make sure that he's happy with me, that there isn't something I'm doing that is causing his disfavor. His sin is ever present before him, and he's conscious of it. And so he's confessing it, and he wants to keep that relationship healthy because he needs that daily bread. You and I, we're people of wealth. We don't need that daily bread. Members of communities served by the Tenedos in the Philippines, by the Bowens in Madagascar, live every day with the uncertainty of tomorrow. I doubt any of you on your way into church this morning were afraid of being pulled over or thrown in jail or disappeared, as they say today, by a hostile atheistic government or Muslim mobs. But there are people every Sunday who risk their lives to go to church. That dependence on God makes them rock-ribbed, rock-solid, healthy, active, vibrant, dependent individuals on God. But because of our wealth, if we say, well, you know, I don't like that church, I think I'll go to another one. I mean, we've got so many options. Well, this song leader's terrible. Let's go to somewhere that suits people of our position and stature. And you can find it. I didn't like that message. It's got a little too close to home. I think I'll take my wealth and go elsewhere. Well, you can. And remain fat and lazy and impudent and unwise and stupid until the day you meet Jesus face to face. And he'll either say, wow, you wasted your entire life, or depart from me, I never knew you. That's the point. Here's the payoff, the punchline, the proverb, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is the final word. We all have trials, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we're American, whether we're Filipino, whether we are going to church in Tehran or whether we're going to church in Tallahassee. We all have trials. We all get tested by the slings and arrows of life. If we navigate them like mature believers with humility and total dependence on God, like someone of meager material means, then we grow in our maturity even more, we gain additional wisdom, and we reap the benefits now and later, so we are blessed, we are happy, we are joyfully contented because we persevered through the trial and we reaped the benefits of it. Your maturity, your completeness, your sanctification will ensure a happiness and a peace that passes all understanding. That perspective of today's single trial versus the multiple blessings that are ours every day just helps keep things on track. There's a joyful peace and a stability and a confidence and a spiritual maturity that is just worth its weight in gold. But not only will the benefits come now, they will last into eternity. The verse says, he will receive the crown of life in the future. There are multiple Greek words for crowns. There's another Greek word, the word diadem, which we're all familiar with from the great hymn. That is a crown of royalty. That is the crown that is placed on Christ. He wears it as a king because he is royalty, so he gets a diadem. The word for crown here in verse 12 is the word Stephanos. It is where we get our name Stephen from. A Stephanos is not a crown of royalty. A Stephanos is a crown of victory. It is a crown given to one who overcomes, who wins the race. You endure the trials, you strengthen your faith, you grow in wisdom and maturity, you stay true to God, you will be crowned with a Stephanos and declared victorious. Pretty awesome. Sign me up. That's your one option. You can forego fallback plans, you can stop leaning on your wealth, you can place your total trust and dependence on God and receive that crown of life. Or you can put your faith in other things. You can subdivide your faith in Jesus and sprinkle a little bit over here, a little bit over there. Again, from this morning's Sunday school lesson, Elijah stands before the people and says, look, stop standing in the gap. If Baal is God, worship him. If God is God, worship him. Stop trying to do it both ways. And yet that is what we do because we have the resources to be able to do that. James says you're double-minded. No good. You need to be single-minded. So you can be single-minded. You can have a fallback plan. Or maybe you can have another fallback plan. And that fallback plan isn't wealth, but excuses. I wanted the crown of life, Jesus. I really did. But you don't understand. I had it really, really hard. And my trials were much worse than everybody else's. I mean, I wanted to be that humble, dependent, faithful believer. But God, you know, he hit me with that downturn in the stock market. And I could only afford an iPhone 13. And everybody else had an iPhone 16. So, I couldn't give to the church like I promised. And you just don't understand how hard my the leak in the ceiling in the billiard room. I mean, I just, you know, my trials have been so much worse than everyone else's. You can have your excuses. And if you have your excuses, James has an answer for you on that too. Verse 13. No one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. We're going to pick up next week with a more complete explanation of the relationship between temptation, lust, sin, and death. But for now, focus on the first verse. No one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. It's your fault, God, that I'm not everything that I'm supposed to be. And God's like, no, wrong. That's not how this works. Blaming God is a common fallback plan. Over 100 years ago, the Scottish poet Robert Frost wrote, thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. Do you get that? You made me this way. It's God's fault. It is not God's fault that you did what you did. We are all subject to temptation, which is why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And when that temptation meets our unfulfilled lust, that temptation and that lust, they get together and they have a beautiful baby called sin. And when that baby of sin grows up, it leads to death, and it's your death. That is not a fallback plan. If your fallback plan is blaming God, then you need a fallback plan for your fallback plan, because that one isn't going to work. See, double-mindedness is spiritual suicide. Double-mindedness is spiritual suicide. Do not leave a place at the table for doubt to sit. Be single-minded. Be fully dedicated to God and His will. As Jesus preached, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I love that analogy. Picture the farmer at the plow. What does he got to do? He's got to plow a nice straight line. How successful is he going to be if he's going by, it's not going to work. Single-mindedness, that's our goal. Will we fail? Sure we will. Will we doubt? Of course we will. But we've got to get ourselves back on track as quickly and as determinedly as possible. When the Spanish explorer Hernando Cortes landed at Veracruz, Mexico, back in 1519, his mission and his intention was to conquer Mexico. That's what he wanted. So to assure the devotion of his men, when they landed on the coast, he set fire to his fleet of 11 ships. That way they had no means of retreat. There's no turning back. There's no going home. It's only one direction to move, and that is inland into the Mexican interior. Cortes understood the price of commitment, and he paid it. He didn't want his soldiers to possess a divided loyalty. Well, we can go forward, and that's going to be really hard, or the ships are still right there. We could go home. What do you say? What James is asking us to do is basically to burn our ships and charge forward in full dependence of God. That's it. And if you can do that, the crown of life is waiting for you. Wisdom is yours. Joy is yours. Stability is yours. Comfort is yours. Reassurance is yours. All of these great benefits are yours. So let's resolve not to be double-minded, not to depend on our wealth, but to charge forward in full, humble dependence on God for each and every little thing. Let's pray.